Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Open Mic Friday, June the 24th, in the year of our Lord, 2016. And what does that mean? You can phone me with any theological question on your mind in the St. Louis area, 821-0850. Toll free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. This week we were pretty busy. Monday we did the readings for this coming Sunday. Tuesday we had Mark Smith on from Prince of Peace, how to read the hymn. Wednesday we had Ted Cray, head of Latin America Missions, how to approach such people. And on Thursday we had David Pelsu from Reformation Lutheran Church, how to prepare a Bible study. You can talk about any one of those three items if you have a question, or you may have a question that has nothing to do with any of those, but some other item that was in the scriptures that you're interested in talking about. So, without further ado, let's start with Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn. You're on the air.
Good morning, Pastor. My question is, you spoke the other day of baptism and the baby's name at baptism. Did God not know that baby's name before the baby was ever conceived?
Well, yes, because he's omniscient, which means he knows all things, not only in the present, but also in the future. If you go to Psalm 22, there's 8 items in Psalm 22 about what's going to happen at the cross. So obviously, God knew the name of a child before baptism. Why do you ask that question?
I thought he knew our names before, when he created the world.
Right. How does that cause a problem for you?
Well, it didn't cause a problem. The other day, you mentioned baptism and that, in fact, we were having our name at that particular time, and maybe I misunderstood you.
Oh, yes. It's not that we got our name there, but, for example, were you married, Marilyn?
Oh, gosh, yes.
Okay, when you got married, did your husband who was marrying you mention your name when he made promises to you?
Yes.
Did he not already know your name?
Yes.
Of course he did. But when you make a promise, you're specifically naming for whom the promise is. So when the pastor says, I baptize like Tom Baker into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I can now rely on that promise because my name was mentioned by God himself. The pastor's just speaking for God. And therefore, I have that assurance that God made a promise to me personally. That's the reason for giving the name in baptism, so that those listening know there's an assurance that God is giving that promise to that specific individual.
Oh, thank you, Pastor. I understand now. It just sort of confused me the other day.
All right, yes. I tend to do that a lot because Lutheran theology is filled with insights that simply are not found in common sense Christianity. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is actually a kind of a conversation we were having with Pastor David Pelsu in preparation for reading the Bible, teaching a Sunday school or a Bible study, and sermons. We went through the 3 E's I like talking about. Exegesis, which means what is the meaning of this verse that God intends us to have? Then Emmaus, where is Jesus? Remember, the road to Emmaus was his Bible study on how everywhere in the Old Testament is Jesus. And then ecclesial, which was how does this pertain to the people in the pew? What good is it knowing the true interpretation of a passage or that Jesus is involved there unless it can be applied to you. And that application comes through the principle of law and gospel. Really quite different. All right, let's go back to the phone lines and talk with Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the air.
Hi, Pastor Baker. Well, this is an interesting scenario. I turned the radio off while I was dialing the number to ask my questions, and the last few statements of your statement that I heard when I went back on the radio or on the phone line had to do with my questions. So if you've already covered it, please forgive me. I would like to know, and it has to do with application, I would like to know what your thoughts are or what your principles are and the parameters that you follow when you preach on Sunday morning. You enter a text that you want to have an application for, specifically a doctrinal sermon, which are a little harder to get to an application. Just in general, how do you determine your application principles when you're preaching?
Yes, excellent question. I don't preach just doctrinal sermons. I think that is for Bible study. Like if somebody wants to know if Jesus is both God and man, they can go through catechism or a Bible study. I do put doctrine into the sermon where the text applies it. But let's take an example. I hate talking in generality, so I always like to take an example instead, where we're talking in Mark chapter 10 with the rich man who comes to Jesus. And if you have a cursory reading of the text, when he asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" it appears that Jesus is telling him, "Go sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, when I read that, I know that contradicts, it appears, Lutheran theology. We don't get to heaven by giving money to the poor or giving money to anybody, including the church.
Of course.
So this makes me look closer at the text to see why Jesus would give that answer. And that answer is found when you look closer at the question that the rich man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus is answering the question, "Oh, you want to do something? Well, you got to obey the commandments." "Well, I've obeyed them all since my youth." "Well, then, if you want to get to heaven by doing something, you got to get rid of everything that causes you to sin, including your riches. You have too much trust in them. Therefore, give them to the poor, and then you'll be able to follow me." Well, the man can't do that because no law is capable of us following. The answer to what I'm going to preach on comes when the disciple says, "Who can be then saved?" And Jesus says, "With men it is impossible to do anything to be saved." So from a long gospel perspective, what I would do to apply it to the people in the pew, even most Lutherans look to their works as a way of salvation. They'll say, "If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven?" They'll say, "Well, I go to church, you know, I give an offering, I raise my kids, I send them to confirmation, I.
I've heard statistics along those lines.
Exactly, and because the old Adam, that's what I call common sense Christianity, and the old Adam, therefore, speaks that. So from a law gospel perspective, they don't understand the law when they give an answer like that. And so the sermon would talk about the doctrinal use that God makes of the law in the church, which we call the second use, which is accusation. And then what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news that you can't do anything to be saved. So God did everything for you. He died on the cross, he paid for your sins, and he gives that as a gift to you. So once you get the right interpretation, namely that Jesus is talking to somebody who thinks he can be saved by his works, and then the interpretation he gives to the apostles that no, nobody can be saved, is impossible by works, then you can apply that to the people in the congregation. First, the right application. First, the right interpretation. Then, where is Jesus? And then, third, how do you apply it to the people in the pew?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Just as a sidelight, the detour on this. In your opinion, what do you think was the reason for Jesus not grabbing the guy and saying, "Hold on, I'm not finished with the story," after he told him and he really laid the law on him heavily? And boy, can you imagine that? Give everything you've got to the away and all that. That is really a heavy dose of the law. Why didn't Jesus, in your opinion, say, "Hold on, Phil, I'm not done. I want to give you the whole story"?
You should never ask a pastor what's his opinion, because I'm not interested in pastors' opinions. What I'm interested in is their answers based on Scripture. So this is not my opinion. These are actually the words of Jesus when he says, "Do not throw pearls to the swine." And I understand that passage to mean that you don't give the gospel to somebody who's not ready for it. It's like going to a buffet and a crowd is leaving. They're totally filled because they've had so much to eat. And you say, "Here, I got some cherry pie with ice cream and whipped cream on it. Who wants it?" Nobody will want it. So until the law does its work and the people start asking about, "Well, how can I be saved then? You've made the point that my works aren't good enough." Then at that point, you speak the gospel. And so Jesus was just following his own advice there. If when you tell a Pharisee who doesn't believe the law properly that his sins are forgiven, he takes great offense at that because he doesn't need that forgiveness like the tax collector or the prostitute. He's a good guy. He tithes. He fasts, etc. So telling the gospel to someone who's not ready for it, it will fall on deaf ears.
Gotcha.
Okay.
Okay, thanks a lot, Pastor Baker.
Thank you so very much. And we'll just go down the line here. And I believe this is Herman. You're on the air, Herman.
Pastor Baker, this week you mentioned that the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they knew that he died and rose from the dead, but they didn't believe in his atoning purpose. And in Matthew 28, verse 17, Jesus is making a resurrection appearance before his followers, and it says that some did not believe or doubted, or I should say the text read doubted. Does that mean that they didn't fully understand what he did on the cross, thinking that the atonement for sins, it was not clear to them yet? This occurs before Pentecost. How would that be explained?
Scripture interprets Scripture. I want to read all of verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Now, what does that mean? Well, they doubted whether or not he truly was the one to be worshipped. They did not doubt that he rose from the dead, but did that mean that he truly was God and that he therefore has all authority? Well, look at how Jesus replies in the very next verse to those who doubted. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So therefore, any doubts that he truly is God is wiped out by that statement, because no all authority is ever given to an angel or a human being. And therefore, what is the task of the apostles? Go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. That's the Great Commission. So I think from the context, the doubts they had were not about the resurrection, but whether or not this really showed him to be the true God that he claimed to be.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much.
All righty. And we're going down the line, and we're going to talk to Rusty. Rusty, you're on the air.
Yeah, Pastor. In my Bible class yesterday, I brought up that it's a shame that all the people in the land got killed, But what bothers me is how many people are pouring out their souls and thinking that, you know, all these homosexuals, it's all right to go ahead and parade around and think that their lifestyle is all right to do. And then when you think this weekend they're having a gay pride downtown St. Louis, and they're going to be marching down there. And it really bothers me to know that people don't think that being homosexual is wrong. And my pastor said, well, we got to pray for all these people. But it's just so thrown in our faces that it's all so acceptable to do that I just am bothered by it.
Every Christian needs to be bothered by it, because these are people who are blind to the will of God, unrepentant, and those are the ones we need to love in a way that we make them aware of this. The program just before mine, they were talking about how evolution leads to these kinds of things. Because once you believe in evolution, which means God is not necessary to have created the world, there is no basis for ethics. Everything in Genesis and the Ten Commandments, these are a figment of the imagination of Israel. And the pastor there, Pastor Wirth, you need to hear that, because I think they repeat that on the archives. But he gave a lengthy detail of the things that have happened due to evolution. We now see no problem in killing a baby in the womb, and in some places, killing babies after they are born, killing older people, homosexual marriage. We're living, Rusty, in a time when the Word of God does not have sway over many people. And that's why when incidents like what happened in Florida occur, it gives Christians the opportunity to reach out with the love of Jesus to those who may be really confused now concerning their lifestyle. And remember Chick-fil-A, they opened up their restaurants, which are normally closed on a Sunday, and gave out free food to people who were really denigrating Chick-fil-A for their stance on against homosexual marriage. So this is how things happen. And there are many people in the Bible that came to faith who were living terrible lifestyles. I'll just give you one example. Remember David and Bathsheba?
Right.
Well, Nathan came to him, told him a parable. He said, I will kill that man who stole the other man's lamb. And Nathan says to David, thou art the man. And all of a sudden, the law has its impact. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. I know a number of homosexuals, because we work with them, who have repented of their lifestyle. And they're like alcoholics, Rusty. You never lose your desire to drink, but you can stop from drinking. There's ways to do that. Similarly, with homosexuality, very few people lose their desire to do that. It's just in their minds. But when they come to Christ, they receive the strength not to participate in that abominable behavior. And that's the goal that we look for. God permits these things to happen. And I believe he permits them so that we might have the opportunity to share the message with those who are hurting and wondering why.
Well, you know, one thing I think about is that my pastor said, well, the only thing we could really do is pray for these people, which I agree 100%. But it just really bothers you when they just go up and down the street and think it's all right. And I don't know if they really want to repent or...
Oh, no. They never want to repent. But according to Isaiah 65, you need to read those first two verses. God says the people that he wants in his church are those who are not looking for him, who are not asking about him. And he's talking about unbelievers. And when, therefore, something happens to them and you give the message, well, then they start asking about Jesus, and by God's grace, they might repent of their sin and be saved. But there's more than, and your pastor's absolutely correct, we pray for them. But for example, if you have children, these children are going to be going to maybe public schools, high schools, and colleges where this gay marriage lifestyle is thought to be natural. You need to be talking about your children while they're still at your home, pointing out to them what the Bible says about these things, how we still love these people because we want to save them from hell, and what we can do to reach out to them. So there is more than just praying. You can be talking to people you know, giving your opinion, and who knows who the Holy Spirit will take those words of yours, Rusty, and change the hearts.
Well, thank you very much, Pastor.
Thank you so much for calling. And we're going to go down the line, and oh, boy. James, why don't you wait till 1 minute before the end?
I tried to get in a little early. You have a good show today.
Okay, thanks. How can I help you today?
Well, I'd like to get a few proper distinctions and a scriptural understanding, please.
Yes, what's the verse?
Okay, the verse is going to be in Philippians 3.
Oh, you're in the New Testament. That's amazing.
I'm in the New Testament today.
Yes.
Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And my question, if sin is inherited and righteousness is imputed, what's the distinction between original sin and imputed sin?
Excellent.
And I'll hang up and listen. And thank you very much, Pastor.
Okay. I'm going to start off by reading 9 to 11. Here's what it says. Let me see. Where does 9 start here? My Bible has got... Okay. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now you ask the difference between original sin and imputed righteousness. The imputed righteousness is clear from verse 9, that Paul wants to be found in Jesus, notice this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from what? From the law. Well, what does that mean? The word law, and that would be nomos in the Greek, has about a dozen different meanings. And you don't know what the meaning is until you look at the context. It can mean the Ten Commandments. It can mean moral law. It can mean civil law. It can mean ceremonial law. It can refer to the first use of the law, the second use of the law, the third use of the law. It can mean just a principle like the law that the sun comes up in the morning. Or it can refer to those who are living under the law, which means they live under the assumption they get to heaven by their works. And that's what Paul is using here. There are two kinds of righteousnesses. The one is your own that comes from obedience to the law. The problem with an unbeliever who follows, say, even the Ten Commandments, he does it out of self-interest. The only law obedience that God recognizes as appropriate are those who do it out of love for Jesus Christ. It's a total different motivation. So original sin, that means that everything the unbeliever does is out of self-interest. It may look like he's doing it for the other person. I've heard rich people say, I love giving to the hospital money because it makes me feel good about myself. All right? The imputed righteousness is the righteousness from God. That's the very next verse. That which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What does that mean? This is really hard to get people to understand. Until you get the Holy Spirit, nobody ever understands this. That the righteousness we have is simply because the Holy Spirit has put into our hearts faith that because of the work of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, heaven is our home, and we have Christ's righteousness. So from a long gospel point of view, original sin is any work you do out of self-interest that is impossible for an unbeliever to do but. And imputed righteousness occurs when through faith in Jesus Christ, you come to a knowledge about him that is so stupendous that now a portion of your good works are motivated by your love in Jesus Christ. Well, we're not being able to take any more calls at this time. We thank you very much. Those who did call today, Marilyn, Charles, Herman, Rusty, and James. And if you want to get a hold of me, Law Gospel at lawgospel101.com. I'm preaching Sunday at Trinity Lutheran Church in Orchard Farm and doing a Bible study. And on Monday, we're going to do a Bible study again on the readings. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email Law and Gospel at lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.